So let's move in. Let's go Romans. If you got your Bibles, device, whatever you do to track, we're going Romans 10 today. All right. So Romans, we had this book going back in the spring, and we put it down for the summer. But the idea behind this book, this is really, there's a lot of names that's been given to this book of Romans. God's greatest love letter written in blood to sinners on how to be saved. There's this great, great reverence for this book of Romans because it is exhaustive about salvation. Paul wrote this letter to the church in Rome to tell them how to be saved. It is the go-to book in the Bible for salvation. Why we need to be saved, how we are saved, why we were saved, and then the implications of being saved. So it is exhaustive. It is the most exhaustive study in the scriptures. We're calling this next installment Unmerited Salvation because that is the theme of the next, really the three chapters. We'll get into that a little bit more. But here's what when we went through Romans back in the spring, here's what we really identified as a church, that many of our people that have been churched their whole life had never really gone through the book of Romans verse by verse. Maybe they had heard some teachings out of the Romans book, maybe the Romans Road, here's how to be saved, but not verse by verse by verse. And we believe that one of the reasons that it has not been taught a lot is because it can be viewed as controversial and uncomfortable for some people. And the Bible is just that sometimes, right? It's very controversial. It is very uncomfortable sometimes. It is very deep in theology. This is not the kiddie pool of the Bible. So if you're coming in to our church, and you may be like, okay, why are they doing Romans again? One thing you need to know about our church is that we will preach the Word of God just as it is presented in the Scriptures, that we will value that above all things, and that we will never dumb it down, shy away from tough and controversial things at the expense of potentially it being a space maker in the room, if you know what I mean. We don't want to create space in here, but listen, we won't cater a message to draw the crowds of people because Jesus never did that. Like he never said, oh, there's all these lost people, let me cater my message around them. He just said, I'm going to preach the Bible as it is. So that's what we're going to do. We're going to preach the Bible as it comes up, and then we're going to let God keep and God draw the people to this place that he wants to do that with. We're just going to trust him on that. So that's where we are. Let me kind of transition us from Exodus to Romans today because we just came out of our summer series in Exodus. And what we saw was God freeing the Israelites from slavery in Egypt for 430 years. So what we're going to do now is fast forward 1,200 years on the other side of the cross. Now, let me rewind just a second. God had promised those Israelites that there would be a final sacrifice. There would be one that would come to live the perfect life. He would be for the forgiveness of sins once and for all. He had promised them a Messiah, Jesus Christ. So now we're on the other side of the cross. Jesus, their Messiah, had come and he has lived the perfect life. He had was crucified. He died. He was buried. And he was resurrected on the third day. And then he has ascended back to heaven. So that's already happened, all right? Christ has already ascended back to the Father. He's seated at the right hand. And then now you get to where the Israelites are at in the story. And here's what's going on. Some of the Israelites have believed in this Messiah. They heard Paul's gospel and they said, we surrender. This is our Messiah. But there are some Israelites that are rejecting Paul's gospel. They are looking at Paul and saying, Paul, I hear it. I do not agree with that. And then the questions start to come up. Well, okay, God, why are your people rejecting this Messiah? Have you forgotten your promises? You promised to save all of these people, and that you're not doing that. Why are your own people rejecting the Messiah? So that is the question that's being posed to Paul. So what he begins to do is he starts to lay out these two big reasons on why the Israelites have rejected him. And he started out in chapter 9. He says the first reason that they have rejected is that God is sovereign in salvation through the doctrine of election. that God saves some and passes over others, and that not all ethnic Israel is true Israel. He didn't save an entire nationality of people, but true spiritual are just the people that he's chosen. And he knew immediately 500 hands go up and say, that's not fair. God, why would you do that? Right? So Paul anticipated that question, just as many of you might have had that question as we went through Romans and the doctrine of election. That's not fair. So Paul spends the rest of Romans explaining that it's not only fair, it's actually merciful. That God owes no one salvation in this world. That all men before a holy God are guilty. And we all deserve condemnation. And the fact that Jesus saves one person, that God actually saves one individual, if he did that over the face of the earth, it would still be an act of mercy. All right? And then the second reason he gives into why Israel is rejecting is because of man's responsibility. That God's sovereignty and salvation does not negate his man's responsibility. All right? He's going to clearly lay this out, that there's this partnership between the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. They always coexist together. They never contradict each other. And when we think that they do, the problem always lies with us in our own understanding. They are married together, and they're this beautiful creation that we won't ever see the full clarity of. And he says that Israel is responsible because they can't blame God. They have truly rejected Messiah, and here's why they rejected him. Because they trusted in their own righteousness instead of the righteousness that God gives through Jesus Christ. They had spiritual pride. They thought they could work their way, they could merit their way to obtain righteousness on their own. Paul's gospel says that you can't merit your salvation. Jesus is your merit. And this whole idea of salvation he lays out in 1 through 13, it is an unmerited salvation. That's the bottom line of our message today. So let's get our minds wrapped around that we cannot earn our righteousness. It is given to us freely by the grace of God. And let's pray before we get into the text this morning. God, we have great reverence about approaching your word this morning. This is not like any other book that we have in this entire world. May we approach the reading this morning and give it the reverence that it is due. It is the written revelation of you. Pray we approach that with holiness and a reverence and a focus and an attention this morning so we can hear what you have to say about our salvation. Work in our hearts, stir up an examination amongst us to test ourselves in the faith today. We love you. We thank you for your grace. Through Jesus, we pray these things in his name. Amen. All right, so there's where we're at in the text. Let's go Romans 10, and we're here Paul talking about his Jewish brothers, these Israelites that are rejecting his gospel. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they might be saved. So Paul is revealing his heart, his emotional brokenness over these people that have rejected his gospel, that rejected Jesus Christ as their Messiah. Now, Paul had spoken a lot of hard words to these Israelites. He basically walked in and said, your entire life, your entire pursuit of your own feeble attempts at righteousness through laws, feeble attempts to adhere to the law, the moral code, your deeds, everything that you've done as an attempt to obtain right standing with God, it's all for naught. That would have been very offensive to them, would it not? That's the gospel, by the way. Gospel's very offensive. If you're sharing the true gospel, it should be offensive. So it would have been very right, or it would have been probably an accusation to Paul. Paul, you don't really love these Israelites. You're speaking very harshly to them. You just want judgment upon them. And Paul says, no, my heart, my desire is for them to be saved. You see, theology was not this cold belief and this cold study of God that Paul had. It was very emotional for him. Theology, the study of God, is supposed to stir up our hearts. And here the Paul's theology is stirring up a brokenness in his heart for lost people. All right, when we study the things of God, it's not to build our brains up. It's supposed to transform our hearts and lead to brokenness for lost people. And Paul lays this out, his heart, as he once again revealed, as he did in chapter 9, when he said, I'll give up my salvation for him. Now, we know he can't do that. It's physically impossible, but he was willing to because he was broken for his brothers. Now, here's what also he does, is we see that Paul's actually not just caring about him, he's praying for them. Many people read through Romans 9 and see God's sovereignty and salvation and say, why pray? If God's going to choose who he's going to choose, why are we praying for God to do that? Doesn't he already know? And Paul blows this out of the water. He says, I'm going to pray to God because I know that God is the only one that's going to save them. That's the posture that we're seeing in Paul's prayer. Think of it like this. Let's take your mom and your dad. Let's say you take someone who you're pouring into. Let's take a loved one, a friend, that you really want them to be saved. If you go into that and you believe that God has only made a way for them to be saved through the cross of Jesus, like he just did it, he made it possible for you, and then you got to do the rest on your own. It's all up to man at this point. If you do that, why are you going to pray to God? You wouldn't pray. I don't know what you would pray to God if you think it's up to that man or that woman to do all the work. You would spend time talking to the people instead of talking directly to God. If you believe that God is sovereign over salvation, you preach the gospel and then you turn around to the only God that saves and say, God save them. God save them. Would you do that? You wouldn't pray to God for any other reason unless he was sovereign for salvation. And that is the posture we see, Paul. He cares. He deeply cares and he saves. Now, he would not see some of his Jewish brothers come to faith in his own lifetime, right? He would not see those things, but many times the seed of the gospel will lay dormant in the ground, right, until we do, right? And then it springs up afterwards. We care, we pray, we share, and we trust that God's going to save who he's going to save. Also in this text, let's keep going. Let's go to verses 2 through 4. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Paul says, I have witnessed these Israelites. They have a great, passionate, ferocious, strenuous zeal for God. This is not empty ideology. They're just passively following the next thing that blows in the wind. They actually have the root object, God, at the focus of their zeal. It's not this passive thing. They actually are right in their motivation and their pursuit. But God says they have a zeal without knowledge. Paul knew this zeal. Remember, Paul was a Jew too. Paul's zeal before he was a Christian led him to kill other Christians in the name of God. That was his zeal. He had a lot of zeal for God, but he says their zeal, despite its root motivation to please God, has a disastrous flaw in it. It was based upon their own righteousness instead of the righteousness of God. They had failed at the element of who God is and how to get God's righteousness. They had pursued a life of trying to adhere to the law, the moral code, the Ten Commandments, and they thought that was the vessel to which they would achieve righteousness instead of surrendering to the one who would give them this righteousness. And Paul says they were ignorant. That's the language Paul used. Seeing, but they don't believe, right? There's this idea that it's right in front of their face, and they cannot understand it. Their own Messiah is right there. He is a stumbling block to them and their own righteousness because of their own pride and their own attempts. at righteousness. When Jesus walked the earth, you've got to remember the scribes and the Pharisees were some of the most zealous people on the face of the earth. I mean, read about them. They did crazy things all in the name of God. But then Jesus comes on the scene and they look at Jesus and say, you are not meeting up to our righteousness. You don't do the things that our law says. We made extra rules. You are not righteous enough for Jesus. So what did they want to do with him? They wanted to kill him. And that's exactly what they did in their ethnocentric pride that had built up to them, where they added all of these extra biblical things as a way to righteousness. Zeal is a great thing when it's based upon knowledge. In fact, Christians that don't have zeal, God clearly says that he will vomit them out of his mouth. They make him sick. He says, be hot, be on fire for Jesus and the gospel. That's the zeal that God wants, not a zeal for self-righteousness. And that's where the Israelites were stumbling in this block here. The Jews had great intentions. If you look at what they did, their root motive was God. They were pleasing God. So their motivations were good. Their sincerity was right. And this is important. I want to pause for a moment because in our culture today, it's also perceived that if you're sincere in your motivation, then you're okay. It's all right. As long as you pursue some kind of spirituality, as long as you pursue all of these ways, if they're good in their nature, it's okay. Paul says, no. Even your zeal is misplaced in these things. And we must constantly be on guard against these false teachings that sincerity gets you to God. Listen to this one that kind of gets me from an unnamed non-spiritual spiritualist. It doesn't matter what spiritual practice you do, as long as it takes you into your heart and helps you connect with the source of love. I mean, God, I read that stuff and I just get dumber. I just do. Hold me accountable to stop reading those things, please. Okay, you can laugh. It's a little joke. We have to know that sincerity is not good enough. Even their sincerity was rooted in God himself, and they still had missed the righteousness of God. Motivations do matter. Zeal matters, but zeal without Christ is zeal without knowledge, and that's what the Israelites had. Now, verse 4, Paul says that Christ came to bring an end to the law. All right, now this can be confusing for some because some look at the law and they kind of part the ways of the Old and New Testament. They say, well, Old Testament, they're saved by the law, and the New Testament is saved by grace. And that's actually not true. The Old Testament was not saved by the law. They were saved by looking forward to the one who would come and fulfill the law. They were saved by grace through faith as well. That's Abraham. His faith was counted to him as righteousness. His righteousness was his faith. They looked forward to the Messiah. We in the New Testament look backward to the Messiah. But it's both Old Testament and New Testament saved by grace. So then why the law? Why'd God give us the law if we weren't going to be saved by it? To show us that we needed to be saved by it. It was the mirror that we look into that shows our imperfections that's supposed to make us run to the cross for perfection. It's also, you could see, infer here from me, you say, into the law. Well, maybe that's a bad thing. It's not a bad thing. The law reveals the holy attributes and characteristics of God. Holy, righteous, perfect, justice, wrath, love, patience, peace, all of those things. So we do pursue the law. We want the law. We should desire to be obedient to the law. Paul is just saying that Christ is the end of the law as a means to obtain righteousness. It is given, not attained. It is not merited. It is unmerited. That's the argument he's laying out. So here, Paul's going to lay out two ways of righteousness. All right, let's look at this. He quotes Moses in Deuteronomy. He's giving us two ways of righteousness. All right, here we go. For Moses writes about the righteousness that's based on the law. So there's one. If you're a note taker, get these. This person who does the commandments, they shall live by them. But the righteousness based upon faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Paul says that the righteousness that based upon the law, that if you want to try to attain righteousness based upon the law, then all you got to do is live by them. You have to be 100% perfect on your obedience from the law. God does not grade on a curve. There is no retesting. You have to score a 100% of righteousness, which is perfection. Yeah, theoretically, you can do that. There's a way, but man, you're going to fail every time. So despite what your mama says, your boyfriend and your girlfriend, despite of what the self-help books at Barnes & Noble tell you about you being perfect, you are not perfect. In fact, you have, like I have, since conception, spit in the face of God and failed continually to live up to the expectations of the law. That's where we are, and that's where we must seek perfection in Christ. He says we're doomed if that's the case. To communicate that it is a grace salvation and not a works, then Paul uses this familiar Jewish comparison that they would say. He says, if you truly believe in through faith, through righteousness, you don't have to perform a supernatural Herculean task like raising Jesus from the dead or sending Jesus down from heaven. You don't have to do something crazy supernatural like that because God's already done that. You just have to be obedient and follow and put your faith in Christ alone. So that's what he's saying. And when you read that stuff about the abyss, and man, sometimes you're like, man, what is he talking about? And Peter said Paul was hard to understand. I get that too. I had to read that and study that just like maybe you did. He's saying, God has done the impossible. You don't have to do the impossible. You just have to believe, all right? That's the premise. And then he also says in verse 8 that the word is near. The word is near. What he's trying to communicate here, this is a Hebrew idiom for it's in your grasp. This is not a something that you have to obtain a PhD in theology to grasp this gospel. You don't have to have a big brain. It's not hard to comprehend, but it is hard to submit to. And the Israelites were hard-hearted. It wasn't because they didn't get it here. It's because they had a heart issue with this gospel. They felt that they had the secret handshake into heaven through God. We're Israelites. We are God's people. They had trusted in their own self-righteousness. Let me paint this picture that's kind of a 2016 version. Let's take this lady, an older lady. Maybe she's been in church her whole life. She was born, 9 months before she was born, she was sitting in the third row, right? She's heard more sermons than Billy Graham. She's got a huge coffee table Bible, gold engraved name on it. If you have your name engraved, it's totally fine. I'm not dogging you. It's just an illustration. She serves in the nursery. She gives weekly. She gets best dress award at church. She bakes great pie. She brings it to church every Sunday. Golden lady. She has a zeal for God. But her husband, instead of spending Sundays in church, spends his Sundays baptizing worms in the lake. All right, this guy's fishing. He wants to do what he wants to do. I'm not going to church. I'm going to not talk about Jesus. I don't pray. I don't want any of that religion. I don't want any of that old stuff. I saw church done wrong. I grew up in church, and I just don't want that stuff anymore. And he just rejects Jesus. And then we look at the story, and we're like, okay, surely this old lady's going to heaven. She's done it right. And this man, he has rejected God completely, and surely he is hell bound. Well, a few weeks later, someone shares the gospel with this husband, and he gives his life to the Lord. He says, I'm going to trust in the righteousness of Jesus and not my own works and my own deeds. He fully embraces the gospel. Tragically, a few weeks later, he dies. He goes to heaven. He goes to heaven. A few years pass, wife dies. She goes to hell because she spent an entire life trusting in her own righteousness. I've done this. I've done that. I went to church. I read my Bible. I prayed. I looked good. I served God. I gave money. I did all these things in a zeal for God. And she is destined for hell because she didn't trust in the righteousness of Christ. This is crazy, right? This is not a literal translation. This doesn't really happen, but it tells what people think about their salvation all the time. And what an eternal and tragic mistake that we make when we trust our own selves. It is about the righteousness of God. Let's keep going, because here, Paul's going to lay out what is the pathway to true righteousness. How do we have faith in Jesus? What are the steps for us? And let's read this passage in 10, 9 through 13. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Here we have one of the most familiar passages in Scripture. You've probably heard this if you've been in church before. You may have heard it if you've not. God has used this beautiful weapon to save a lot of souls. All right, it's the Romans Road, or portion of the Romans Road, and you've heard this. But let me tell you what's also happened. It has been hijacked through the course of American church history, and some men have taken and twisted and taught part of this passage and sold a false gospel that says, if you just confess with your mouth these things, you will be saved, and have led thousands, if not millions of people into a false assurance of their own Christianity, sold them a false gospel that does not save. They have taken a portion out of a passage and focused on it and ignored the rest of the passage. And that is a dangerous thing to do for all of us. There's a thing called eisegesis and exegesis. Eisegesis is when we go into a passage looking for what we want. We pull something out that it just speaks to me. I just want to, that sounds good, speaks to me this way. We don't ever do that. It's dangerous. We exegesis a passage. Here's what it says. Let's just study it together. When we don't do that, let me show you the danger, the cataclysmic danger in pulling out verses that you like or don't like or not all of it. Let me show you a passage in Ecclesiastes that Solomon's talking about. Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart in the sight of your eyes. Now, I'm going to stop right there, because right now, if you guys were a little more lively, we could hear some amens, all right? Yeah, let me translate that. Follow your heart. Use your vitality, your youth, and follow your dreams and your desires of your eyes. Yeah, let's champion that. Amen. Now, watch what follows. The amens are going to get cut in half, maybe all. But know that for all these things, God will bring you into judgment. That's crazy, isn't it? Because that's what we hear in our culture, right? Follow your dreams, follow your heart. And then God says, yeah, go ahead. Just know that God's going to have judgment upon you. We have got to have great reverence and caution when approaching the Word of God and look at it in its entirety, and not a portion of it. And that's what we're going to do in this text. I'm going to pull out the entirety of what this confessing of the mouth. There's 4 points I want you to see. If you're a note taker, 4 bullets. If you heard this passage before and you're like, I got this, I understand what it means. Listen, who are you teaching this passage to? Who are you telling these things and discipling to? Hopefully this will help you walk through that. The first thing Paul lays out is a confession of the mouth. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, the confession of the mouth. Now, Paul is clearly not teaching that simply a mechanical, incantational prayer of salvation is what saves you. Belief is the common thread throughout the Bible of how we're saved. But he is saying that a true belief will result in a loud and bold proclaiming that Jesus is Lord with my mouth. Now, the context that Paul is writing this letter to Rome is that the people in Rome were being forced to declare that Caesar was Lord. You've got to say this with your mouth, Caesar is Lord. So a call to confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord meant certain death. It meant death for you. So a proclamation of mouth would have been bold. If you weren't able to proclaim that he's Lord, you are not worthy to follow me. You've got to say it. If you're ashamed of me, then you can't follow me. And Jesus clearly echoes that when he says that there is a certain death that you will come to when you proclaim that he is Lord. It's a death to yourself. It's a death to your hopes, death to your dreams, death to your desires as you align your heart with God's. It might mean a physical death. It might mean. Jesus and the Christianity, the whole idea is not only that Jesus was willing to die for you, but that you would be willing to die for him. Luckily, prayerfully in our culture, we don't get threatened. We don't get death threats for following Jesus if we get up and do that. Maybe in some places in our country it's happened, so it's not completely foreign. Are you ashamed of the gospel? Are you ashamed to declare that Jesus is Lord? I think of times maybe the past 2 weeks where I did not speak up loudly and boldly proclaim the Lord in a situation. Pray to God to give you more boldness to proclaim his name. It is not a confession of one time in your life. If you are a person that kind of refers to your salvation, oh yeah, I said that prayer back in whatever, and you refer to your salvation as a past moment in your life, you need to do some soul searching, because we don't just proclaim that one time that we're saved. It is a daily confession that he is Lord. I have to do that every day, because you know who wants to be Lord? This guy. I do. I daily want to compete with God about who's the Lord of my heart. So I daily confess, Jesus, you are Lord. Jesus, you are Lord. I am not. Repetitive fashion over and over again. So confession. Profession of faith is important, but a possession of faith is what is essential. That's the mark of what he's trying to communicate. One of the first public confessions that we make as followers of Christ is we do baptism. All right, that's what we do. We get up, it's symbolic of the death and resurrection of Christ, but it's a public proclamation. I'm speaking loud, I'm speaking bold. I will acknowledge you, God, before other men. Matthew 10, if you acknowledge your father, or if you acknowledge me before my father, I will acknowledge you. If you deny me before men, I will deny you before my father. Some of you today, I don't know if there's an idea that you think you have a justified reason of why you haven't been baptized. I'm going to tell you what, there's no asterisks in the Bible. There's no asterisks. There's no clause that says, well, you're a shy person, or your back's hurt, or, man, we're going to baptize you. And disobedience to God is never a blessing. He never blesses that. Some of you need to be baptized because it is a public proclamation that Jesus is Lord. If that's you today and you've not done that, I beg you, I urge you to take serious the command of Jesus. This was not a suggestion to be considered. It was a command. If that's you today, go talk to somebody outside. We'd love to walk that through, and it's a great, great celebration. We got one coming up soon. The second thing, I'm going to keep cooking. The second thing you got to do is you have to believe and confess that he is Lord, which meant God. In order to be saved, you have to say, Jesus, you are God. The term Lord in the Old Testament, or Yahweh, was a reference to God. So you have to say, God, or Jesus, you are in fact God himself. This is not your BFF. This is not your co-pilot. This is not your friend forever. This is God himself. No other Jesus. Him and him alone. The Muslims believe in a Jesus that's a prophet, doesn't save. Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, believe in another Jesus that does not save. there are 100 guys in the MLB named Jesus to play shortstop. None of them safe. All right? You must believe and you must declare that Jesus is God. All right? There's the proclamation. And when you proclaim that he's God, you don't go back to work on Monday unmoved by that. Before you were, but and then you believe, you can't just, it didn't just work your way in your life. And, okay, I'll forget that. No, it is life transforming. Believing that he is God. Let's keep going. The third thing, we must make him Lord. Lord means boss. Lord means master. The call to follow to the disciples, the synonymous call of Savior and Lord was very clear to them. They knew exactly what they were walking into. Jesus said, pick up your cross, deny yourself, you might die, I will save you. But Lord and Savior were synonymous to the disciples. And somewhere along the lines, our false teaching in the church or even outside of the church, this idea that you can actually have Jesus as your Lord or have your Savior, but not your Lord. He can actually be your Savior, and you have no intention of ever submitting to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Paul says, no, you're not. There is no Savior without Lord. If he is your Savior, he is your Lord. Do you have a desire to be obedient to Jesus? If you don't, you may not be saved. And it not only takes a desire, because a desire is one thing. That desire's got to move into action. It's called repentance. Fighting it, not just to sit around, yeah, I want to be like Jesus, but I'm never doing anything about submitting to his lordship. If that's your case, Paul says you don't have the righteousness that saves, and you need to examine who you are. First, last one, four. You must believe that God raised him from the dead. This is not just the fact that Jesus was resurrected, right? It just said he came back from the dead, because there are other dark religions in the world that believe in this resurrection idea or reincarnation or just these other things. This is not just Jesus rose from the dead, that actually God raised him from the dead, that God had purpose in the raising of Jesus Christ. And yet people still today, I'm a Christian, Jesus is my Savior. He's a great teacher. I read my Bible. I go to church. But this whole idea of resurrection, Jesus really died. I mean, he really came back from the dead on the third day. I don't really know about that. I'm not really sold on that. I don't really have to be sold on that. It's a secondary issue. Paul says, no, it's not. That if you do not believe that he was raised on the third day by God himself for the forgiveness of sins, and you do not believe in the resurrection, then you cannot be saved. He's laying out the outline. This is it. This is not legalism. This is exactly what the gospel says, and we don't take parts and pull out what we like. And then he wraps up the passage. Well, actually, before that, let me tell you this. Believe is the key word in this whole thing. Believe is this key word. It's absolutely huge. We've got to understand what this word believe means. This is not our English translation of the word belief. All right? Don't divorce that really quick. Whatever you think about belief in our language, the way we use it, it's not that. We go back to the Greek meaning of the word belief, and that Greek word is pisteo. And here's what that means. It encompasses three things: knowledge, belief, and trust. It's a process. It is a knowledge. I get it cognitively. I've heard you. I've grasped it with my mind. And then it moves to the heart, which is a belief, an agreeance with what you've heard. So now you have the knowledge. I agree with it, but it's still lacking. It's not complete until it has the third component, which is trust. Trusting, living, action. You guys have seen the people do the trust fall thing, right? So if I get up and I'm doing the trust fall and you guys come on up, and I'm not literally, don't come up, and I were to fall back, right? And I say, hey, I'm gonna fall back on y'all. Y'all catch me. I really believe you're gonna catch me. I trust you guys. I love y'all. But if my feet never leave this stage and I don't fall back, I do not believe. I never believe. I just say it. It's just lip service. It's all it is. And you're gonna look at me like, dude, you don't believe me? I love you. You really don't believe I'm going to catch you? No, I don't. Because if I did, I would have fallen back in. That's the idea of following Jesus, trusting in Jesus. It has to look into action. It has to be a faith that is visible, that people can see. It's not a personal, intimate thing. It overflows into our life, into obedience to Christ. Repentance, killing sin, commitment to church, giving to the kingdom instead of building your own kingdom, serving people instead of serving yourself, praying for other people instead of gossiping about other people. It leads to a life that is transformational. Paul wraps up this whole passage and says, listen, this invitation is for all people. It is not exclusive to Jews or to Greeks. It is not one or the other. It is the gospel that saves one way, to the white American, to the black American, to the Haitian, the African, the Asian, the Hispanic. One gospel saves all people. There are not two ways to righteousness. And that whoever would believe and call upon the Lord will not be shamed. Because I got a lot of shame in my life. A lot. I can sit here for a moment and be broken over the shame that I've done in my life. You probably can too. Paul's saying there's nothing, there's no shame that you have in your past baggage that will not be wiped away clean upon surrendering to the righteousness of Christ. Nothing will disqualify you except for you and your unbelief. It's the only thing that's going to prevent you from having that righteousness. So we're going to close up. We're going to celebrate communion today, the Lord's Supper. We've talked about this. If you're a believer in the room, you are a follower of Jesus, and you are certain in your salvation, you don't question your salvation, you know that he has touched your heart and your life. Listen, go through this confession as you examine your heart before you partake in this meal that we eat. Go through that. You confess again that he is Lord, that he is in fact God, that he's Lord over your life, and that God really raised him from the dead. Repeat that, go through that, and then confess sins to the Lord, and then you may eat of the family meal. That's what the Lord's Supper is. It's this idea, this picture that we see of the Lord's Supper when he's sitting around the intimacy with his table with his disciples. That's what we're doing here. It's a family table. There's intimacy, but you must be a member of the family to partake in this meal. Someone who's given their life to Christ, who's trusted Christ for their righteousness, who's submitted and surrendered to Christ as Lord of their life. So if you're here today and you're questioning that, or you clearly know that you have not done that, listen, please do not partake in this meal. Paul warns against people who do that. Man, just if God's stirring something up in you, pray, ask God for clearance, direction on what he wants you to do. Go talk to somebody in the back. We'll be back there. But let's examine ourselves before we partake in this great, great remembrance. And remember that the body and the blood that was shed for us gave us right standing with God. That when we stand before him, he will be delighted in the sight of his people. Let's pray. Father, we just are overwhelmed by what Romans does to us, and God, I pray that you continue to give divine illumination of these words to your people this week, that they would not be solely dependent upon a sermon on a Sunday to bring revelation. God, you've given them the gift of your word. You've given them the gift of spirit, the Holy Spirit, the same spirit that dwells in all of us. You've given that. Help us to love you greater. Stir up our affections, our desire for Jesus more. Thank you for the righteousness that only you give. We love you in Christ's name. Amen.